So, Book of Church Order. We resume first with a recap of last week where we were talking about the ordination of ministers and some of the steps to get there. Just a few points of recap at the top of your outline. We said the church ordains a man that it has tested and called. That's true for more than one office. Speaking in general, the church ordains and the church installs the officer to a specific work. We didn't get to elders and deacons last week, but in all cases, the man has to be both ordained and installed to a specific work. Presbytery takes ministry candidates under its care, and then it will license them to preach after they pass a lot of tests and after they take four vows. Calls, which is the church extending a request, a call to pastor or do other ministerial work. Calls to ministers or licentiates are ecclesiastical in nature, meaning we don't use the terminology of calling for, getting hired by Greenville or Covenant College or anything like that. Those aren't calls. Call is when the church, as the church, in whatever capacity, General Assembly, Presbytery, Congregation, when the church is asking you to come and minister, something different is going on there, something churchly is going on there. And so, sometimes we use the term call or calling in kind of a general, sometimes even unhelpfully vague way of this is my calling or that's my calling. We use the terminology of calling very specifically and officially, though, in the Book of Church Order. Calls are ecclesiastical. They specify compensation, which, depending on the situation, sometimes is zero when we're talking about ministerial calls. But whatever it is, it needs to be spelled out. And the normal goal, according to the book, is that the minister would be, free of worldly care and employment. In other words, he could just do ministry and not have to have supplemental work. And then that call has to have presbytery approval. And we talked about specific situations like where a call goes across presbytery lines. Sometimes you need multiple presbyteries approving the work a man will do and the conditions under which he will do it. Due to our book's caution and due to differing ordination standards, it is harder to call ministers from outside the OPC than inside. A lot of times they will be missing something in our course of testing that goes through licensure and ordination. Not only that, but there are some extra restrictions in terms of not being able to move to the field till everything's lined up, having to do certain vows ahead of time. Just for a variety of reasons, there are extra hoops to jump through. And so the book even says to warn you if you're a congregation or, if you're a presbytery hiring a home missionary or whatever, if you're trying to call somebody from outside the OPC, that there are more ways that that can get slowed down or get derailed. Okay, so we're at chapter 23, and I've tried to condense the summary of it even further than it was condensed last week. But remember, there's a lot of redundancy because although there are many different circumstances the book needs to address, you will tend to get the same vows and some similar things said in these different circumstances. So 23 is about ordaining and installing ministers. Paragraph 1 makes clear that calling a candidate is the same thing as requesting his ordination, if he's a licentiate, or his installation in any case. We have to go through a lot of steps to make sure our procedures are being clearly followed, but we don't want to add steps unnecessarily. So the book says this is just automatic. If you extend a call to a candidate, you are implicitly asking the presbytery to install him, if he says yes. Okay, prerequisites for ordination. Licentiates have to finish their probation. Remember, we license men to preach the gospel, but then we specifically say they're entering into a time of testing in which they not only test their gifts, but the church gets to know them. And so that needs to be a certain amount of time. You can't rush through the process. So he has to finish his probationary period, however long the presbytery decides is enough. And then also non-OPC ministers have to go back and meet OPC requirements, right? Everything we've asked for at licensure and ordination. In terms of the requirements, you can go back to form of government 21.3. And then in addition to all that stuff, right, at licensure, we examined you in English Bible and church history and Greek and Hebrew and in theology. We asked you to write an exegesis paper and a theology paper and preach a trial sermon. In addition to all that, he also now must finish seminary before he's ordained. And if it's a situation, a non-OPC minister who lacks languages, which is fairly common, because not a lot of churches require their ministers to know Greek and Hebrew, then the book has certain provisions to receive a man if he's willing to promise to study. Right? So this is a provision we've had to use, for instance, when receiving Brother Weldy Jesus, now Brother Malaku Solomon. In East Africa, the educational standards and church requirements are not the same. And so they didn't have Greek and Hebrew. So they have to promise as they come into the OPC to continue studying diligently until they meet Presbytery's approval. But we're not going to force them to wait to start their ministry until they do Greek and Hebrew, because they're already ordained. They are already, you know, they're already ministers as far as we're concerned, and they already have a call to do some ministerial work. So the requirements do include languages and all the other stuff, but sometimes you have to make special provisions. Paragraphs 4 and 5 tell us that the presbytery examines a licentiate for ordination, but then it will conduct his actual ordination later. We're not going to same day ordain him. So if you go to a presbytery meeting, you might see a guy getting grilled for licensure, you might hear testimonials being read, but you're not going to see him ordained on the spot. You will have the presbytery schedule a time for his ordination in order to not be hasty, but also to allow for certain other things to happen and allow for people to be there. And in the case of a local pastor, allow that congregation to be the scene of his ordination and also to prepare with a day of fasting, for instance. So ordination requirements do include all that stuff in chapter 21, and then we expect the guy being ordained to have more testimonials. You know, when he came under care, we needed a testimonial from his session. Yeah, we think this guy might have gifts for ministry. When he came for licensure, we had need to at least two more testimonials. Yes, this man has shown his zeal and his willingness, his ability to do certain works of ministry. Please license him. And then for ordination, you need a couple more testimonials. People saying that, yep, his time of probation has been successful, his ministry has been fruitful, we think he's ready. So at every point, you need testimonials according to the book. Now he has new examinations, including the Book of Church Order. He has to be able to know what's in here because he's going to vow to abide by it. And he gets tested in apologetics. And he gets tested in theology. Again, he was tested in theology at licensure. Now he's tested again, and once again, it's that three-quarter vote threshold. So obviously, the OPC takes theology very seriously, but if you're asking practically what's the difference, we tend at the licensure stage to ask guys more about confessional stuff, like, do you understand the Westminster Confession? Do you agree with the Westminster Confession? Can you articulate it and back it up with Scripture? So we have no problem saying you are a confessionally orthodox, confessionally articulate person who's going to be practicing in our pulpits. But then when it comes time for ordination, we might want to probe more deeply or ask questions more broadly. That's usually when we get into areas of controversy. In fact, we have a whole kind of sub-examination we call the hot topics exam. And so we ask guys stuff that might be unsettled or controversial matters, even in the church. You know, what do you make of theonomy? What do you make of head coverings? What do you do with the Sabbath day? What about this, recent controversy about the Mosaic Covenant? What about Two Kingdoms theology? What about days of creation? There's actually 24, 25 of these sort of hot topics. And we administer that in our presbytery as a subset of theology. Actually, the presbytery can require anything, if you look at the book, anything else it deems needful. So if we want you to recite your ABCs, we can make you do that. I mean, the presbytery's authority over ordination is pretty unlimited here, because you can't really anticipate what concerns might arise. know, something's not right with this guy. The presbytery needs discretionary authority. So the book does say it can test you in anything. And of course, when a man's final theology exam, having passed all the other steps up to ordination, having taken his ordination exams in written form and in committee form, now he's taking his ordination theology exam on the floor of presbytery, you can ask him anything. You can ask him what the book of 2 Hezekiah is about, see if you can trip him up. You can ask him, you know, whatever you think is necessary. And it is a floor exercise where any of the elders or ministers can participate in that exam. So anyway, there's lots of requirements. I am not aware of any other denomination that has higher ordination requirements than the OPC. Then in terms of the actual ordaining and installing, that's a service, but I clarify here with paragraph 8 that it's really a presbytery meeting conducted by the presbytery moderator. And so if you are installing a guy, the presbytery shows up and the presbytery moderator convenes the service, and there are sections in the book where he explains what you're doing, whether you're installing a missionary or a pastor or whatever. And then also somebody is supposed to be appointed ahead of time to preach a sermon that is suitable to the occasion. But because, as you'll see in number 10, we also have a charge, you know, a laying on of responsibility given to the man being ordained and being given to the body that he will serve. It sounds like, really, when you go to an ordination service, it sounds like there are three sermons, and they tend to be fairly lengthy services, although joyful ones too. So there are explanations of the office, there's a sermon preached, there are 8 vows administered to the candidate. If it's a situation where he's being installed as a pastor, the congregation also has to make several affirmations. And the actual ordaining is a laying on of hands as he kneels. There is a laying on of hands and the presbytery prays, and then the presbytery moderator declares him ordained. He's given the right hand of fellowship, recognizing him as a peer amongst the other ministers. Then those charges are given to the newly ordained man and to the congregation. Then after a final prayer, the newly ordained man himself will offer the benediction. Now that's the basic outline, and there are going to be variations on it depending on who's being ordained and installed, whether they've already been ordained in the past, and what capacity they're being installed into. Remember, ministers can be pastors, or they can be teachers, or they can be evangelists, like missionaries. So that's what I'm just trying to summarize here with the next few lines of text on your outline. It's a little different to call a licentiate versus calling an OPC minister versus calling a non-OPC minister. And that's why there are so many sections of the book that keep saying what sound like the same thing. Paragraph 18, non-OPC minister transferring to the OPC without a call. Can that be done? Well, it can, but it's a little bit awkward because if you're coming to the OPC from another denomination, we expect it to be so that you can minister, right? We don't ordain a guy unless he's got a call to minister somewhere. And so what we do is we will receive such a person not as a member of the presbytery itself, the governing body of a regional church, but we will receive him sort of in a pending way. The book's expression is we hold his credentials in suspense, meaning we're sort of ready to give him back his, you know, ministerial recognition if and when he gets a call. And somebody's not supposed to stay in suspense for more than 2 years without the presbytery revisiting that. Potentially divesting him of office. So it's kind of, like I said, an awkward thing, also a risky thing for the man involved. We do have one man in this situation right now in our presbytery, Louis Kluta, who many of you have met. He transferred into our presbytery from the Bible Presbyterian Church because he wanted now to live here, be near his family in the southeast, but he has not received a ministerial call. And soon this will be up for review. So, you know, do pray for our ministers without call, not only Mr. Kluta, but others. He's not the only one to be in this situation, And there are other situations where men can be without call as well. Number 19 explains the presbytery has to approve all changes of function. So not only is it up to the presbytery whether to ordain a man or not, whether to approve his call, where he's going to be brought to and installed in a specific place, but also if the man is changing function from pastor to teacher, teacher to evangelist, or any vice versas, that the presbytery can examine him and satisfy itself that that's wise. The presbytery might say, hey, congratulations on being called to be a church planter at such and such a place, but we don't really think you have very strong gifts in evangelism, so no. I've never seen the presbytery say no on this basis, but it is something that has to be discussed and approved every time that sort of a change of function is included in a call, right? So when your dad was called to harvest, we had to approve his change of function, and he spoke to it briefly on the floor, why he wanted to be a church planter, why he thought that there was an evangelistic opportunity in Winston-Salem, for instance. Number 20, installation of a minister will enroll him in the presbytery automatically. He's now part of the governing body of the regional church. And if you install him, you are enrolling him like you'd enroll a member on the membership roll. You are receiving his credentials. Number 21 and 22, these paragraphs tell us that the presbytery can receive OPC ministers or retired non-OPC ministers into its membership without a call and installation if the presbytery is satisfied for the reason. Okay, so what that means is, say there's an OP minister who doesn't have a call, he's living in California, he wants to move to Tennessee. He does not have to have a call in Tennessee. The simple fact that he is physically trying to relocate from one to the other might be enough reason for the Presbytery of Southern California to say, this brother without call is coming to you guys, we're gonna dismiss him to your membership. And for the Presbytery of the Southeast to say, okay, we will enroll him here. He's already an OP minister, and so he'll stay in good standing here, although now he's a minister without call. That has its own kind of implications that can't stay that way forever. But we will receive men who are already OP ministers even if they don't have a call. Also, the book has this provision for retired non-OPC ministers. So guys who want to transfer in to the OPC, and generally what's happening here is they're part of a denomination that they're getting disgusted with, and they are not comfortable being there. The book allows us to receive such men. And I think the book is letting us do that because there's a limited impact that we'll have on the OPC. If a guy is coming in for active ministry, there's a lot he has to do. We have to comb through his record, we have to go over his exams, we have to grill him on the floor, a lot of stuff, because we're really worried, the book is really worried about, bringing in guys who are gonna undermine our system of doctrine and our history and so forth. But if you're already retired, the book is much more lenient, saying, sure, you want to spend your retirement being in the OPC instead of the PCUSA or wherever you're coming from, we're willing to do that, just for your conscience sake. Okay, any questions about chapter 23? This is a summary of a summary, so I know I'm blazing through it, but yes, Bernie?
Just curious, what if the supply of ministerial candidates greatly exceeds the demand in the presbytery or in the U.S., do y'all have any provision in place to discourage people from coming into the ministry or maybe extending that two-year period? Because I could see that situation happening perhaps.
Yeah, well, are you talking about guys who are already ordained, not being able to find a call?
Once they get ordained, say like AJ, he's ordained, so he's got 2 years, as I understand it, right? But what if there's a lot like him out there and there's just a lot more of them than there are churches that have needs?
The limiting factor is more on the front end, right? So we won't ordain a man until he has a call. So right now, AJ is just licensed. And so until a missionary agency or a congregation or somebody calls him, which implies there's a vacancy somewhere, We won't ordain him. So you can end up with a surplus of ministers, but it's not going to be a huge surplus because everybody who is a minister was at one point called to ministerial labor.
Okay. That's part of ministry.
Yeah. But yeah, this is something that the book is wanting to be careful about, that we don't sort of bloat the roles of the presbytery with inactive ministers that can lead to any number of problems. Informally, Bernie, I do sometimes wish that the church were a little more forthright with guys it sends to seminary, because there are seasons in the church's history where there have been nowhere near enough ministers and seasons where there are way too many. That's a question I asked informally of guys in the OPC. Hey, do you guys even need anybody? If I try to go through all these hoops, is there any point? I was told there was, but it was actually almost just barely true. There were only a couple of vacancies. But like at the PCA, I mean, I had all these classmates coming from the PCA then seeking positions in the PCA who never got a call. I mean, it was almost like double the number of guys as there were positions for them. Well, probably someone should have told them before they invested all their time and effort in seminary. Probably their local pastor or elder should have said, hey, brother, that's great that you want to minister, but one element of your calling is literally the church's call. And if the church doesn't need you, the church isn't going to call you. Any other questions before we move on? Yes, Brett.
If a retired minister from another denomination is accepted to the presbytery as retired, is he able to preach if there's a need, or is he just specifically a retired?
He is able to do ministry, preach, serve the Lord's Supper and stuff like all of our retired ministers are. It's kind of a gentleman's agreement that he's not going to then unretire and seek a call. Guys do that sometimes.
They can be pulpit supply, that type of thing.
Yeah, and actually some of the guys we've received in the Southeast have been like that. We've received them from, say, the PCA as retirees, but then they'll sometimes help out, like locally where they are, like Ron Gleason or Pete Hurst. These are guys we received as retirees, but they still do a fair amount of helping. Yeah. Great questions. All right, 24, dissolving ministerial relationships. If this is a situation where you need to dissolve a relationship between, say, a pastor and a congregation, or a missionary in the General Assembly, if it's just a minister who's in a call, then taking another call, you have to follow the procedures of 22.12. I will say that this is fairly rare in the OPC. The churches I come out of, the Dutch Reformed churches, usually when a church became vacant, their search committee would go out basically headhunting. And not only was it no obstacle if the guy was already serving somewhere, you actually might prefer that. So you're going out and trying to find somebody who's in a fruitful, contented ministry and poach them away from it. It was not uncommon where for a guy to take a new call, you had to first dissolve his old call. That's less common in the OPC because in our system it tends to be more the ministers who take the initiative. They'll send out the resumes, whether they're in a call they want out of or whether they are without call already. If you set up a search committee, you're going to get a pile of resumes. the dynamic's just a little bit different. But you can still have the situation where to take one call, the guy has to leave his old call. So that points you back to 22.12. Congregation firing a pastor. Now, that's not the language of the book. That's me summarizing and fitting it on one line. Relieved of their pastor, or whatever the language of the book is. It is possible, and you don't necessarily have to have great reasons for it, to decide that you don't want to keep your pastor. Now, it's not easy to do it, but you don't necessarily have to have great reasons. There are practical ways to decide, I don't like this guy, or this guy's not working out, or he's doing more harm than good to the church. And so you've got a practical way to basically fire a minister in the book. The same thing's gonna come true of elders and deacons, we'll see. It is possible to make elders and deacons step down if their services are not beneficial, the book says. What I'd like to clarify, though, because I've seen this be a matter of some misunderstanding and even abuse, there are a couple of different ways that you end up without a minister or without an elder. One is sort of pragmatic. This isn't working, whatever the reason. You know, we don't like the color of a shirt, whatever. You don't need a good reason. The other is disciplinary. This guy has committed some offense. This guy has disqualified himself biblically, whatever. What tends to happen is, because in the OPC judicial proceedings are hard, is that when really the issue is there's a need for discipline and the guy has committed sin or has disqualified himself, situations that call for judicial process, we wimp out and just try to say, well, he's not beneficial, and try to sort of take the pragmatic way around it. Congregations do this, presbyteries do this, because this is easier. Much easier to say, well, the guy's not working out. Well, really what you mean is you think he's not qualified to be a minister of the word anymore, and really what you should do then is pursue discipline and reach the point where he's divested of office, if that's how it turns out. So anyway, just to clarify, this is not supposed to be an end run around discipline and the hard work that it entails. But for pragmatic reasons, congregations can essentially fire their pastors. What you do is you call a congregational meeting in which you, as a congregation, ask him to resign. Then the ball's in his court. And he can say, yes, I resign, which, let's face it, probably is usually the smart thing to do if the majority of your congregation has asked you to. Or you can fight it, and you can go to the presbytery. And then if, you know, the presbytery's got to be involved either way. If you're willing to concur, you know, the congregation and pastor are on the same page, the presbytery is going to say yes. But if you're not on the same page, and we saw this the other way last week, where like the minister wants to leave and the congregation wants to keep him, the presbytery can say, no, you're staying. Well, same thing here. The congregation can say, we want this guy out of here, and the guy says, no, I don't think that's best for this church. The presbytery can say, no, honor the terms of your call. So that doesn't normally happen, but the presbytery has oversight in those situations so that neither the minister nor the congregation can end that relationship unilaterally. So this is different from many other churches, even some Reformed churches, where basically the church can just say, well, you're fired, sorry, or majority vote of the elders, or majority vote of the congregation, whatever. Which I will say creates a very different dynamic, having grown up with that kind of Reformed church, a very different dynamic between the congregation and its minister. Some aspects of the dynamic you might like better, some of them you would not like as well, but I'll just say it's very different. When basically every week the guy is kind of re-auditioning for a job versus not, it's quite different. Okay, so there are ways to get rid of your pastor for just pragmatic reasons. It's not easy to do, but you don't need a great reason. Paragraph 3, Presbytery and General Assembly can dissolve their own calls to ministers unilaterally, but in that case, they need to give the man a hearing, give him a chance to talk you out of it, in other words. And it talks about offering him support while he seeks a new call, which, you know, in sort of corporate jargon, we would call severance. You can't just cut a guy loose. Since you promised him to be free from worldly care and employment, you can't just fire him. It, you know, takes some time and effort to get into a new call situation. And so recognizing that, the book wants to prevent those calling bodies from injustice, I think. Number four, if the minister wants to do a different kind of work, again, the presbytery can say yes or it can say no. You know, pastor says, you know, I'm sorry, I'm tired of this. I want to go be a real estate agent. The presbytery has provisions, and there's 6 months involved and all that stuff you get to elsewhere in the book. But at the end of the day, the presbytery can say, no, you're not going to go be a real estate agent. This is your calling, and like a soldier at his post, you're not allowed to leave. Too bad. Or the presbytery can say, yep, we hear you. No point in forcing you. You can go. Now, if they say you can go and stop doing whatever you are under call to do, Then the presbytery has to rule whether your new work is doing the work of the ministry or not. Because if it's not doing the work of the ministry, then you are on a 2-year countdown to lose your credentials as a minister. If it is the work of the ministry, then they can give you permission to work, say, outside the church. So let's say a pastor wants to quit his pastoral position so that he can go teach at a Christian high school. The presbytery might say, well, what are you teaching? You know, what's the environment like? And what are you going to be, you know, what's your role there? And might determine that that is essentially the work of the ministry, and then under chapter 28, give him permission to be a minister doing ministry work in a non-church setting. And then he's not on a 2-year deadline. Then he's got the approval of presbytery. Okay. Any questions on chapter 24? Maggie.
The man who's our financial advisor,
yes,
was a deacon at our OP church back in Pittsburgh, but he previously was an OP pastor, but he left to become a financial advisor. So would you say he was divested of his credentials, or is, when they do it voluntarily, is there a different term?
When it's voluntary, we use the term demit your office, but you know, that's just saying he demitted, but you can also say that's a form of being divested. So either term would be accurate. You can get divested multiple ways of your office. That is unordained, is what divested means. But if you do that voluntarily, you quit your office, we call that demitting. Yeah. So assuming that was voluntary, he demitted the office of minister. Yes. Okay. Unless there's any others, we'll go on to chapter 25. Okay, here's where we're going to apply some of these same concepts to the local offices of ruling elder and deacon, although the circumstances are different and there's not the same kind of, you know, training and qualifications that are necessary. Still, there is election, ordination, and installation. Paragraphs 1 and 2 tell us that the local church is going to elect its own members as elders and deacons. You're not going to show up to a different church and rope in somebody to be your elder. You're not going to show up to, you know, the some businessmen's association and ask somebody to be your deacon. It's going to be a member of the church. It's going to be your elder or deacon. Also, the book notes that when a church particularizes, when you're first setting up as your own independent congregation, you need to decide, are you going to have term eldership or lifetime eldership? And deacons, too. The idea is some churches, especially sort of old legacy churches, will have a huge session. And lots of guys who are able, willing to do that work. And each year you elect a class of them, and they're constantly rotating through. And they'll serve for 3 years, and then they will get, you know, kind of an automatic sabbatical. They will become uninstalled because you're constantly electing guys to new terms. Some people like that system. Sometimes they like it for not great reasons, because it's a way to get rid of an elder or deacon without having to do the work of it. But there are other reasons to like it as well. There are also very good arguments against it. You know, the man didn't lose his spiritual gifts after 3 years, right? So anyway, it also does, that term system does not tend to work out very well in smaller churches. You know, you don't have a constant supply of guys waiting to get elected every 3 years. So the church, when it sets up as a congregation, decides, are we electing these guys for life, or are we electing them to a 3-year term? And from that point on, you will always follow that precedent. Now, at Sandy Springs, of course, like most small OP churches, we have lifetime election. But because we do understand that that can lead to exhaustion, we do build into our own local bylaws the opportunity to be sort of functionally uninstalled. We call it a sabbatical in our bylaws, where you're no longer doing the work of the office and where you aren't counted as an elder or deacon until such time as you in the session agree again that you're ready to come back. So that's kind of our solution to having lifetime elections, but then also some of the relief valve of the term system. Number 3, Before a man is eligible to be an elder or deacon, he has to be a member for 1 year, normally. He has to be trained, and so the book says the session needs to make officer training available. That can look very different in different churches, right? Some of it can be practical. A lot of times it'll have to be doctrinal because elders and deacons have to subscribe to the Confession of Faith. But that kind of training needs to be made available on an ongoing basis by the session to help prepare men who are not yet ordained to office. Also, the book says they need to demonstrate some service, right? So if you're going to ask a guy to be a deacon, you're going to elect him, ordain him, install him, hopefully he's done something in the church to demonstrate that he's a helpful guy and that he's a kind and compassionate guy and that he's a responsible with resources kind of guy. Some deacony type stuff. Same thing with elders, right? You know, elders have to be able to teach, even if it's not their primary calling. The book says able to teach. So have you ever heard the guy teach? You know, has he ever been of any comfort and help spiritually to people? People kind of look up to him. So it's not just a matter of you're technically qualified, here you go. You are supposed to observe the guy doing some of those functions before you officially ordain him. Just as we do with ministers, with that probationary period, right? You test them thoroughly before you put them in the office, because the scriptures warn us about untested men. So the procedure, paragraphs 4 and 5, is that a man is nominated by a member of the church. It needs to be one. Then he has to be certified by the session. That is the session saying, yep, this nomination is valid because this guy is qualified. That can be a very simple process, or that can be a much lengthier process. We're not going to certify you until you've studied the Westminster Confession of Faith, for instance, or we're not going to certify you until we get some clarity on what's going on in your home life, or whatever. So it just depends on the situation, but basically you nominate a man, and then he's got to go through the session before the congregation can vote on him. If he's certified by the session as a viable candidate, then the congregation will elect him or not elect him. Unfortunately, this process sometimes gives people the impression that, you know, the congregational vote is a rubber stamp and that really the session has already decided it. All the session is saying is, this is a valid choice if you want to make this choice. It is not saying, oh, this guy's a foregone conclusion or you're crazy if you disagree. It's part of the general office of believer to decide whether you want this guy ministering to you or not. So anyway, the congregational vote is essential. And then, where were we? He's not an officer until he's ordained, paragraph 5 makes clear. Just because you had a congregational vote does not make him an officer. There's a specific and sacred event that has to happen first with the laying out of hands. Paragraph 6 says, as with ministers, there has to be an ordination and installation, but it doesn't specify how. Normally, I think we do this within a worship service because most of what is in the form of ordination in the book, you can pretty easily square with our understanding of worship, right? Reading of scripture, taking of vows, teaching. If there are churches uncomfortable with that, though, you can have some special occasion for it. And then kind of pull it out of the normal sequence of worship and do it on some other meeting. It just says, in the presence of the congregation, these men are to be ordained and installed. The candidate is given 5 vows, assuming he hasn't already been ordained, that is, 5 vows, and the congregation takes 1 vow. You're all ready to receive the guy to do the thing you voted on him to do. And so you're not saying, yes, I voted for him. You're saying, yes, I recognize the church has rightly called this guy, and he's rightly going to be an officer here. Number 7, if you are reinstalling an elder or deacon who's already ordained, the service is going to look fairly similar to the preceding section, but this time the candidate only has to answer 1 vow. You know, he's already an officer, but now you're just saying we're plugging him in here to this congregation. You know, maybe he was a deacon or an elder somewhere else. He's already taken those vows, but he hasn't been elected to serve as an elder or deacon at Sandy Springs. And so that's when you take an ordained guy and you install him here. And that happens like when guys move around, especially from congregation to congregation. All right, any questions on chapter 25 on elders and deacons being ordained and installed? Yes, Sean.
More just interesting clarification. So 4 to 5, you're saying that obviously the session certifies him, but the idea is the congregation does elect, and that is like if they don't elect him, he is not elected.
Mm-hmm.
Is that ever disagreed on in our denomination as far as that opinion?
What do you mean when a guy comes up for a vote that we have a split decision?
No. So I'll, without getting too deep in the weeds, I was at my parents' church at the Cape, and the idea was more that the session made the decision and the congregation put a stamp on it. So I don't know if that's like they just disagreed with the book, or I'm not trying to rat them out or anything, but I just, you and I agree that it should be, the power should be distributed properly, but mm-hmm. I thought it was kind of interesting that the way it was presented was more of a, this is our decision and you can just sign your name on the dotted line.
Yeah, I mean, that's kind of a matter of habit and style rather than of constitutional disagreement, I think.
Yeah.
I mean, I would find that regrettable, but I'm aware that that's how people tend to see it.
Yeah.
I mean, I think when you all have a man placed before you to vote on him, you all need to realize this is where God speaks and says the guy needs to be an elder or not, a deacon or not. He speaks through the church, not through some, you know, mystical calling or whisper in the night, not through some self-appointment. I mean, he's speaking to the church. And when you get the guy up for election, nobody is saying, we've reached that decision. We have one person nominate them. There's one vote, essentially, on record. The session has screened him, is what's supposed to happen, right? It's actually the congregational vote that calls an officer to be an officer. That's how Jesus Christ calls men. So yeah, I'm sorry that it comes across that way sometimes, but it shouldn't be. Yeah. Any other questions? All right, well, chapter 26 is about divesting from office. In other words, unordaining a man. Okay. Now, paragraph 1 says, if you are deposing him through judicial process, that is for offenses in his doctrine, he's a heretic, or offenses in his life, he's an unrepentant public sinner, then go to the Book of Discipline. Because one of the ways you arrive at an officer becoming a non-officer is by putting him through a trial, convicting him, and one of the censures, one of the penalties is you depose him from office. That's what I was talking about earlier when I said sometimes the right way is the hard way, because you got to go through judicial process and say you are not supposed to be an officer. But there are other ways to get an ordained man unordained, and so that's what the rest of this chapter is about. Paragraph 2, an officer can be divested without censure. So he's going to become unordained, but it's not saying anything bad about him, in other words. So we're not removing him from office because of some offense of doctrine or offense of life. So when it comes to a minister being divested of his office, that would be the presbytery's job, right? So number 3, presbytery divesting a minister without censure. You need to consider doing this if the guy isn't seeking a call. Say a man doesn't have a call and isn't interested in one, isn't applying or asking, or I mean, he's just there on the role of presbytery. That can't happen indefinitely. So then you need to consider divesting him. If he's trying to get a call, but no one's willing to call him for 2 years, that might be a situation where there's just, maybe he doesn't have the gifts, maybe there's just, something's not working, so you consider it at least after 2 years. He does his job poorly. Maybe he's already ministering, but wow, have you heard that guy preach? Or, you know, he screws up everything he touches. Or he becomes disabled, you know, a tragic accident or something like that, and, you know, he can't speak clearly now. So there are various situations in which you might unordain a minister so that he's not carrying the dignity and responsibility of sacred office, but you're not saying he did anything wrong. So B through D, these subparagraphs are telling you how that works. You know, the minister can defend himself, say, hey, don't divest me, Or you can agree, yeah, you guys, I shouldn't be a minister. And that's called demitting the office, when you agree to give up your office voluntarily. If he doesn't demit, if he wants to defend and say, I want to stay a minister, then the presbytery can divest him involuntarily, but doing that requires a two-thirds vote. And now you've got a guy in your hands, since he's not a minister, you need to send him to a local church to be a church member. Subparagraph E, if a minister seeks to demit the office, you know, he came knocking on your door and says, I don't want to do this, I don't feel right, don't like it, whatever. If he seeks to demit the office, this is where you have to make him wait 6 months. You have to make him reconsider. You have to investigate the situation. What's going on? Did this guy like get into some kind of weird depression? Was there some tragedy in his life? Is this a rash decision? And then the presbytery may permit him to demit the office. When it comes to ruling elders and deacons, divesting them of their office without censure, paragraph A describes the situation where he's unwilling to demit, but you've decided he isn't edifying, i.e. you want to fire, right? So in this situation, it gets kind of complicated. The congregation actually has to get the presbytery's permission to divest the man against his will. You can't just majority vote a guy out of the office of elder or deacon. If he has been properly, lawfully recognized, ordained, it's got to be hard to get rid of him, or else, you know, as soon as he starts saying things you don't want to hear, you know, the sheep sort of become self-shepherding. So it is difficult to do this. There are situations, though, where an elder or deacon wants to demit the office. And if he wants to give up his office, then the session is required to counsel him, you know, ask about his reasons, ask him to consider more carefully. But the book does say that if he persists in wanting to demit his office, at the end of the day, you have to let him. So the implication is that for a minister, he may be sort of forced to stay in ministry, although that would be kind of odd. But with a ruling elder or deacon, if you've given a fair shot at asking him to reconsider, rethink through it, and he still just won't do the office, you have to allow him to demit. If a man is divested of his office, voluntarily demitting or involuntarily, you know, having it taken away, if he's ever elected again, he has to be newly ordained. Right? It's not just like he's an inactive elder or inactive deacon. You quit the office. So now we have to say, well, you've reconsidered, we've reconsidered, you've been elected, but you are a non-officer being ordained as an officer. And numbers 6 and 7 make clear that you don't divest officers who are just retiring because of advanced age. The book, again, is protecting that concept that, you know, you may reach a point where you just don't have the physical or mental capacity to do the office. You may need to rest, and don't look on those elder officers, you know, these older men, as quitting their office when they retire. Let them keep their office. Maybe designate them as emeritus, and from time to time, you'll probably still call on them to do office-specific stuff, like serving the Lord's Supper or whatever. Any questions about divesting from office? Okay, well, that puts us a full 2 weeks behind. I'm still trying to figure out how to fit that in. Understand why we're hurrying. It's because a lot of folks aren't interested in the Book of Church Order, so the session wanted me to fit this into a fairly specific window of time. I'm doing what I can here. Hopefully, we will wrap up the form of government next time with the stuff that's on the back of your outline, so that we can move on to the Book of Discipline. Next Sunday, I will be on vacation, so this class will be taught by Glenn Jarrell, actually. He'll be coming here to teach about the communion of the saints, just an unrelated lesson. And then 2 weeks from now, hopefully, we'll get to the form of government wrap-up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for perpetuating and enlarging the kingdom of Jesus Christ, for giving him subjects to rule and for putting his enemies beneath his feet. Lord, we marvel to see the gifts of his Spirit equipping men to administer his government and to teach his word. Lord, we pray that you would keep giving us men with such spiritual gifts and a willing heart and who are ready and able to receive the calling of the church. We pray that you would guide us and support us. We pray that the ministry of Jesus himself, as he shows mercy and as he governs and teaches, would be well reflected in this and in every congregation. We pray that you prepare our hearts now for worship, that you would be present, and that you would be speaking. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.